I think we're all suffering from cabin fever myself. Sheesh. I feel like that poor fellow who fell down the stairs, and when he hit the bottom, he got up and said, boy, I'm glad that's over. Okay, a couple of theoretical announcements. Carolyn, did you want to say something about swim? She doesn't know. Okay, well, I can't hear you, honey. Where's Deanie? She's missing. Well, Deanie, where are you? Come. Oh, give her a mic. Maybe she can just speak from back there. He'll give you a mic, Deanie.
The swim retreat will be on the February 17, 18, and 19. And we are very thankful for the class, for the help. So every year, and this year also, we reach out for the class again. If anybody willing to help with the lunch on the February 18, and also if anybody can just come down to the camp area to help with the stuff in the kitchen or with the babysitting, that would be amazing. I think that's all right, Carolyn. And there's going to be a clipboard for the volunteer sign up.
Okay. The other announcement we have, Carol and I have, is that we thought this summer we might be concluding our international travel, that is in touring. We are thinking about, because people have asked in the class, about taking a group in 2024. If you have that kind of interest, and going to Israel, we would consider that, but we want some sense of size. So if that is in your mind, probably May, June of 2024, we could approach the powers that be and work it out. So let us know if that's even on your radar. And we'll pass something around next week to assize that. Okay, where we are together is the book of the Romans. I've always felt that Romans and Revelation were the two hardest books to grapple with in the New Testament. If you look, here's the fundamental reason. I think the first 11 chapters of this book, which really details the fallenness of humankind that is universal. Second, the wonder of redemption that is impartial. Third, this would be 5 through 8, though there is a debate about the therefore in 5:1. How the people of God walk with him in their sinfulness. And then he takes up a logical question. Has God forsaken his ancient people? Does he keep his promises? 9 to 11. I don't think that's the point of the book. I think theology is a servant of morality. And without theology, which is a fancy word for saying an understanding of the greatness of our God, the wonder of forgiveness. I think I've said it before, but as far as I can analyze motivation, there are only three. How are we motivated? I think we're motivated to acquire something we do not possess. That is not true of you and me, because we possess the life of God in our souls. So that motive is out, the acquisition of something not possessed. Second motive is to keep that which we have been given. Dominates a lot of people. But in terms of our faith, there is nothing we have been given because of the source of the one who gave it is absolutely unchanging and truthful. So our motives for obedience as Christians is not to acquire anything. It is not to keep anything. It is fundamentally boils down to the issue because we have so much. So the motivation that you and I have can be boiled down to the word appreciation. To understand the depth of appreciation, Paul spends 11 chapters. It is that simple. The point of the whole book, if you look at your notes, is found, I think, in chapter 15 as he closes the letter at verse 7, and there at the top of the notes. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Accept one another. Jews were looking down their longer nose at Gentiles, and Gentiles were puffed up, getting back at the Jews in the church. So there was civil rivalry, animosity existing, of self-righteousness. It is amazing to me, when you think about what Jesus said, that he never devoted a chapter to adultery. He never devoted a chapter to murder. He never devoted a chapter to thievery or lying. He comments on it, but he has no sermon on it. But when it comes to self-righteousness, we are better than someone else because of some insight. He has two major sermons on it. One is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in which he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter my kingdom. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew and 4, the great woe passage. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So, I think the greatest lingering sin, if Jesus might be right, is self-righteousness. We find our identity by contrasting ourselves in some way to the people we meet. Paul wants to end that. And I think the point of the of the book is 5:17. Therefore, accept one another. We can have our differences, obviously. But at the foot of the cross, there is no differences. Just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. So when you look at that little verse, therefore accept one another, that's chapters 1 to 11. He's telling us why we should accept one another. I'm sorry, that's 12 to 15. Just as Christ accepted you and I, that's 1 to 11. We are all universally in great need. We have all been redeemed unnecessarily by the sheer grace of God. And now we are trying to walk with him in our imperfection. That's really 1 to 11. And the implication, which I think is the point, is that we should simply accept one another. And I think that's the whole book. So I think if I were judging my country, I would say it's falling into the error of these people to some degree. They are seeking morality without an understanding of God and the grace of God. So it becomes mere moral comparativeness. And who is right? No objective standard. So here we go. Chapter 1, we said this. Beyond the salutation, Paul is writing from Corinth. He senses that his ministry is finished in the Eastern Mediterranean. He has carried the gospel, he says, and he is doing two things in this third missionary journey. Well, three things. Revisiting the churches, which is his common practice. Two, seeking to assemble a financial love gift for the Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. For the famine is on, as Agabus predicted. And third, to tell the Romans, Christians, that he plans to enter a new field of ministry. But he encounters a problem in that, that he addresses in the book. What's he doing in chapter 1? Very simply, beginning at verse 18, he is establishing the universal tragedy of humankind. He's painting a dark, dark picture on purpose. When did this happen? Three times, verse 26, 28, he says, God gave them over. I don't think there's a specific time. He will tell us something more about it in chapter 5. But I think he's talking about human experience in general, not particularly Adam. He will get to Adam, which is the real cause, in chapter 5. In Adam, all died. So that's the premise. But the experience is that you and I universally have a need beyond compare that should drive us to utter humility and thankfulness. That's the point. That argument of universality is first applied to the Gentiles. So I take it that Paul recognizes their animosity toward the Jew in the church. But beginning in chapter 2, he takes up an interesting subject, and that is, how does God judge people? Is his judgment just and fair? So he lays down the criteria of judgment. I think it's subtle. I think it's clever, because now he's going to apply it to the Jew. They stand equally condemned, though their privileges far exceed that of the Gentiles. So far, so good. The Gentiles have the law of God written on their minds, in their conscience, and in creation. But the Jew had the privilege of the prophets that came and told them. They've equally spurned what they had. So they equally stand under judgment. And I think that's why Paul starts chapter 3 by saying, what's the advantage of the Jew? And Paul's answer is, all in every way. They had a clear revelation of God, but they had the same hardness of heart. So the point of chapter 1 through verse 20 of 3 is we all stand in a profound need. Okay. So chapter 2, here we go. So he's dealing in chapter 2 with two subjects. The criteria of judgment. Is it fair and right? And he applies it at the end to the Jewish people, even though they have more privilege. More privilege brought more light. It did not bring more condemnation. Now, here we go, verse 1. He announces judgment. And I think, therefore, in Paul, the fors and the therefores and the becauses carry the argument. Therefore, you. Now, what's funny about the you is that it's plural. It is second person plural. It is not singular. It's not you Gentiles. So he's making a transition very cleverly. He's a clever guy. You have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, every Jew or Gentile, but he's not mentioned the Jew at all until verse 9. He's waiting. He knows how to load his gun, one would say. So people judging people, thinking they're better than other people for some religious reason. Okay. I'm sure the Jew is saying they killed the Messiah. Or the Gentile is saying they killed the Messiah. The Jew is saying you don't have our privileges by covenant. For in that which you judge another. Judgment is like a boomerang. It comes and haunts you. You condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge, practice the same thing. That is, a feeling of superiority based upon privilege, self-righteousness. So what I'm saying is God cannot love you more. He cannot. Your obedience does not affect his covenantal love. Why? He didn't make it with you. He made it with his son for you. He died for us. So you and I cannot increase God's favor. That's fairly clear. We're all robed in one kind of righteousness, his. We cannot detract from his love for us. That would mean that a human who's finite can move the infinite being. We don't move him. He moves himself. So the only motive left is sheer appreciation. That's all that's left, right? The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century criticized Protestants, us crackpots, because they thought it removed the motive for obedience if you preach an absolute free gift of grace. And they said, if you keep preaching that, you're going to destroy morals. Our answer to them is stunning. Our reply was, if you understood the depth of forgiveness, it would solve your moral problems. Appreciation, knowing what Jesus did for all of us. So far, so good. God eternally bound us in his love. And that love is consistent with his character. And we are safe. We can give up trying and begin appreciating and adoring. So verse 1 states it. Here's the principle of judgment. And we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What kind of judgment for you and I? Loss of intimacy, not loss of fellowship. That's all. It's parental. He's talking generally, not specifically. But here's the thought. He says it 3 times. Do you suppose, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. Or, same idea, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? There's a tendency to desire God to be gracious to us, but not as gracious to others. That you will, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead to repentance. So far, so good. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, he's talking about mankind as a whole. It's a judgment passage. It's not applied to you and I. He's talking generally about 2 groups of people. Because your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and we said this, that decisions are made not in the intellect, certainly not in the conscience, certainly not in the will. The will's a doer. It is made in the affections, the heart. The most used word in the Bible for decision making. It's out of the heart of man that come the issues of life. When God redeems, he redeems the affections with new priorities and new objects. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. He's talking about mankind as a whole, not Christian per se. He's talking about generic Jew and Gentile. Now, what is the basis of that? That Jew and Gentile stands unrepentantly before God. It is verse 6. He is quoting Psalm 62, verse 6. No, verse 12. Who will render to each person according to their deeds? Okay. When the great judgment comes in Revelation, there are two books that are opened. It's metaphorical. For the unbeliever, it's the book of their deeds as evidence of the righteousness of their judgment. For you and I, there's the book of our deeds, good and bad. The good will outweigh the bad, for sure, but that's not why we're forgiven, because that judgment for us will be the reward of eternal life. So there's the book of death that will not be open to you and I, that has been sealed in Christ, but the book of life, it's called the Bema Seat of Christ. We will come to judgment, but the judgment will be the enormous majesty and benevolence of God himself toward his children. He will give us eternal life. So far, so good. We have it. It was purchased. We have it. But it will be sealed to us when we get to see him. That's what it is. Now, here we go. To those who persevere in doing good, for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. So when the book of death is opened, our names won't be there. When the book of life is opened, life contains our deeds. But what does deeds prove for us? That God has changed our souls. It proves that the death, the judgment of the wicked is just, but it proves the judgment of the righteous in life is judged. Two kinds of judgment. So far, so good. Now, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, that's not us. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. In other words, the deeds of the unrighteous will prove the justice of their judgment. The deeds of the righteous will demonstrate the validity of life. So we're not saved because of deeds. We're lost because of deeds. But deeds are the evidence that our priorities have changed. And however imperfect they are, inconsistent they are the evidence. So when God opens the book of life, evidenced by deeds, your name and my name will be there. So far, so good. Deeds do not bring us to life, but they evidence that life exists. Or in other words, you could say it this way. How can the Holy Spirit come into a life and leave no residual effect of his presence? Now, that is impossible. And however small that residual effect is, at times, for all of us, it's there. And the mark of the saint is not how well they're doing. It is what they do when they're not doing well. We come back to the cross because you and I know there's nowhere else to go, right? It's that sweetest story. Now, how does God judge? Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. None. His judgment is based on righteousness, and there is no partiality. Why does he look on us? Because he looks through his Son before he sees us. Why is there no impartiality? For, verse 12, all who sin without the law will perish without the law. That is, they have creation to look at. They have conscience. No one has to tell a thief he's wrong. Why? No one has to tell an adulterer he's wrong. Saved or lost. You see people repenting when judgment falls in courts of law. Because it's written in their conscience. God penned it there. And all who sinned under the law will be judged. So it's everybody. No one stands a special place. Four, this is where he gets really argumentative. It is not the hearers of the law. It sounds like the book of James. So now he's talking about Jewish people with a greater privilege of insight, but greater judgment for ignorance. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. How do you treat will be? The answer is, I am justified before God. I am being justified before God by the evidence of deeds. And someday in the great day, I will be completely justified. What is true will become true. Okay, three tenses. For when the Gentiles do not the law, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. We've all broken the law, that's all he's saying. In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, meaning conscience. So far, so good. Now he gets particular. He turns to the Jew in verse 9. It's verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. What's he saying? If all you have is outward righteousness, you don't have righteousness. And are confident that you yourself are a guide. He's talking now to the Jewish people. They have the Bible. They have the Abrahamic covenant. To the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge of truth. Enormous privileges is what he's saying. But here's the problem. Enormous privilege, but no practice. No change affecting a practice. Do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Just read Matthew 5, chapter 5. Do you say that one should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols and rob churches? Of course. How do they rob churches or temples? By their misbehavior. Do you boast in the law, though you're breaking the law? Do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I think all he's doing is he's just leveling the ground. That's all he's doing. For indeed, what does verse 25 to the end, it's really crucial to me. He's now talking to the Jewish people who have enormous, enormous privilege beyond compare. Far better than conscience. They have the written word. For indeed, circumcision is of value. Okay, what's circumcision? It is the ancient sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And by circumcision, you were entering into that family as an 8-day-old male child. It doesn't mean that ladies or girls did not enter the covenant. It was a sign that should be imbibed later by faith. For indeed, circumcision is of value. So Paul's not discounting circumcision, right? He circumcises Timothy, right? If you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's not about cutting the flesh. It's about what that cutting symbolized. So every child male growing up seeing himself where he doesn't want others to see would see the sign that he should have faith. So what's he saying? Ritual without reality is false. Okay. So far, so good. Doing a pious deed without the motive for honoring God is not true religion at all. So far, so good. How many cling to their piety as the ground of their redemption? Ritual without the meaning of that ritual in the heart is empty. So he's just clubbed the Jewish people. He's not saying this to Christians. He's talking generically. Two, ritual, reality without ritual is true. The Jews are clinging to ritual. If the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Yeah. So the issue is not moral obedience to the law. It is a heart attitude toward God in the law. So whether you're circumcised or not, it makes no difference. You could be lost and circumcised. Paul said that, not all Israel is Israel. You can be uncircumcised and redeemed. So far, so good. No wonder Paul's going to say next week, what's the advantage of the Jew? Here they have nothing. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Oh boy. Who though having the letter of the law and circumcisions are a transgressor of it. So what's he saying? Ritual without heart affection is empty. doing without a transcendent object, you're wasting your time. Second, reality without ritual, heart affection, without ritual is godliness. So ritual is an expression outwardly of an invisible change of motivation and object. Third, reality is praised by God, ritual by men. So far, so good. He's not condemning ritual at all. He is condemning the emptiness of self-righteousness. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. Simply put, you and I are Jews in the deepest and most meaningful sense. We are the children of God. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. When I talk to my Jewish believing friends in Israel, they say the trouble with modern day Israel is their heart has not been changed. Right? But they are pious. So we're not talking about moral conformity to lead us to God. We're talking about a moral conformity born of appreciation that leads us in life, looking back. By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So it boils down to who do you want to please? The crowd or the God of the universe? So far, so good. We have time. I wanted time because this is hard. I mean, I struggle with these passages. But I get, when you struggle with a passage and you can't understand it, step back and look for the bigger picture. So far, so good. I think what is clear is that Paul is saying, one, the Gentile has no ground of boasting. Because the ground of judgment by God is universal. It's right and it's true. That's what he says here. And then he turns to the Jewish people. But I think his real point is, while we may have cultural differences that are massive, Jew, Gentile, first century, we who have been forgiven should lay our differences aside. Not put them aside, but lay them aside in the fellowship of the Lord. The fellowship of the Lord rises above our material differences. So far, so good. So, questions. We have time.
This is totally focused.
Oh, go ahead. Camera up.
This passage or book is totally focused on the Jewish versus the Gentile. How would that encompass other religions like the Muslims? And
it wouldn't even take them into account.
It would not.
No. They're lost. They're Gentiles. So the two ethnic bodies in the world are Jew and Gentile. Gentile includes everybody, not Jew. Right? But redemption includes both. So far, so good. I think as the book emerges, it will help us with chapter 1 and 2. It'll give it balance.
In talking about the three books, the book of death.
Is I have that, to talk real loud.
In talking about the book of death in the three books?
Yeah.
Does that include the people that have already died?
Yes.
Okay, so that is a different book completely.
Yeah, I think all and everyone in two categories, Jew, Gentile. So the Book of Death will be open for Cain, and he will see why he was judged, even though he cried out, "Your judgment's too harsh for me." Why? Because sin is not defined by the depth of the damage done. Sin is defined by the author of righteousness. So there are no small sins. They are all infinite. Some sins have less implication, but not before God. So you and I stand every day in need of the cleansing of Christ. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And I say 8:13, suck that one up. Now, how can God not remember your sins if he's infinitely omniscient? That's not the point of the verse. What he means on not remember your sins is far deeper than a lack of memory. It means I'll never bring them up. I'll never have a discussion with you about them because of my son. So far, so good. He'll look right through his son and see you and I. The shadow of his righteousness covers us. Does that make sense? And when he opened, how do we know that God forgave us? How do we know he conquered death? Open the book of evidence, the resurrection. This guy died and came to life, the only one to do that. So far, so good. So he's saying the judgment of the Gentile is valid. Here's the evidence. The judgment of the Jew is evidential as well. So there's no ground of boasting that one group's better than another. That's the real issue. Neither group is superior. We're all just lost sinners, right? Question.
So, yeah. Elaborate a little bit more, please, your statement that the Jew today,
to talk louder to me.
Elaborate, please, your statement that the Jew's heart today, in general terms, still remains unchanged.
I didn't hear say it again real loud.
You just made a general statement that the heart of the Jew today remains unchanged.
Yeah.
Could you put a little bit more flesh on that statement?
Yeah. Simply put, the nature of redemption. Where does God act when he acts in the wonder of forgiving our sins? He changes our attitudes. It's in the affections. Whom having not seen you love, 1 Peter 1:11. When God redeems us, he shows us the beauty of Christ, and you and I choose only on two criteria, benefit or detriment. The trouble with the unbeliever is they've never seen true benefit, and they choose ugliness, hoping for good. When God saves the soul, he shows them how the glory of Christ. And it's so magnificent that we fall right into his arms. We can't help ourselves. So far, so good. The devils, think of the Gadarene demoniac and Legion. The devils know who Jesus is. One of the funny ones is Acts, the sons of Siva. They cast out all these demons. But the demons said, I know who Jesus is, but I don't know who you are. They know, but what's the difference between a demon and a saved person? Love. They had no love. Demons have no love, just rooted animosity for the Lord Jesus. But you and I have changed. We wish we had changed more. Right? Evidence can be brought against us, but the judge of the universe yells out every day, acquitted. Acquitted. Does that make sense? And the dear Jewish people, Paul said it this way, when the prophets are read in the synagogues, a shade is brought down across their eyes. They can't see. So I think we need to pray that God will open their eyes. They have enough knowledge. They have no affection. And that's heaven and hell. Right? And God has promised to do that someday. One last one, because I don't want to.
So, Dr. Hannah, this is Tony.
What are you there for, Tony?
Well, because I have a question.
Oh.
So, in our society here in the West, in the U.S., we see this moral degradation increasing in all kinds of immorality, and a common response for the Christian, particularly in the U.S., has been to speak up because we, quote, have to take our culture back, or we have to win our, you know, because this group is destroying our nation, or this group is destroying our culture because of their immorality or whatever it may be. So in light of that, it seems like what is a better way to go about dealing with that reality of the increasing immorality? So instead of just being kind of laissez-faire, I'm like, all right, well, people are going to do what they're going to do.
That's not our prerogative. I don't think there was ever a golden era in human history. I think our nation, and maybe I could speak to that more fully, our nation was not born a Christian nation. How do you have our great documents of state, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, with no references to Jesus Christ? The only references to deity are those so generic that a Unitarian, a deist, would be very happy. So what is our documents of state, and what is the beginning of our nation? We're not talking about a lack of affection. I love my country. I love the red, white, and blue. Right? I'd have a flagpole, but Carolyn doesn't want me to have a flagpole. I'd run up the Texas flag just under it. No, because we were a sovereign nation. But anyway, we're not talking about affection. We're talking about reality. And the reality is that our founding fathers knew that embracing the Trinity of God would never allow us to have a consensus government of compromise. They understood that morality was absolutely essential, that morality was religion. We don't believe morality is religion. We believe religion leads to morality. So they separated right from transcendent God in Jesus Christ. And just over the decades, that transcendency has waned. And as it has waned, so has morality. Now, so you and I live in a pagan country. It always was. Not as a parent now, not as a parent then as it is now. How do you and I live? We don't try to restore what never was. The kingdoms of the earth are in control of the devil. What's our duty? I think our duty is to make this fallen world as beautiful a picture of heaven as most people will ever experience, so that their judgment is just when they stand before the book that's opened. So I think our duty is to live circumspectly, honestly, in our neighborhoods, honoring God, showing a picture of Jesus to people. I think the liberal was right. He is wrong, but he is right. By deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom come. He couldn't pull it off because he didn't know Jesus. But I think he was right. So I think quietness, like the guy we read in the newspaper this week, this old poor farmer in Alabama. You read about that? This guy is a hoot. Poor, died impoverished, but for years, every month, took a $100 crumpled bill to a pharmacist, same pharmacist, and said to the pharmacist, give this to people that need it. There's a saint, and he is a believer. He is building up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. So I would say in our neighborhoods, you and I will never bring in the kingdom. We're waiting for it. But our goal is to create little kingdoms in our families, across the street. So far, so good. We're not mad at those who have abused privilege. We hurt for them. Madness will never lead to correction. It will lead to revenge. Forgiveness leads to community. It's very simple, right? Why do we come to church? I gotta quit, because we need it. We need each other. We're a family. Does that make sense? We can do this more, but we better quit. Lord, thanks for letting us be together. The story of humanity is dark for everyone. Some having more privileges than others. But when the heart is not changed, ritual is empty and false. We thank you, our Father, for giving to us Jesus. We stand in awe of him. And we pray that you would continue to change our affections, that we might love you more by loving others well. We thank you for that grace that brought alive the Lord Jesus, in whose name we delight to pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.